We just thank you, Lord, that in living this life, paying the bills, trying to make ends meet, and go through trials and tribulations and sicknesses and sorrows, all of that stuff has got an expiration date on it. It won't last forever. As the Word of God says, this too shall pass. And this life will soon pass. For the believer, Lord God, what's in store for us is glory. And Lord, we pray that for those that are battling in this church, sickness and pain, sorrow, cancers, heartbreak, Lord, that your great grace and comfort would be upon them in a remarkable way. And Father, we pray for those that are away, even now being treated at hospitals around this nation. Bless them, heal them, cause them, Lord, to be, as it were, brought back from the dead. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Egypt. And Lord, I want to thank you publicly. I remember some months ago when they were attacked, we stood in this church and we prayed that the result would be people flocking to the churches in Egypt. And lo and behold. And God, we pray around the globe right now. We pray for the believers that are struggling for freedom and to preach the gospel in Vietnam. Lord, I'm thinking about those in Indonesia, Jakarta, Timor. Father, we just pray now for the believers in Russia. And Lord, for the believers in South Korea, for the believers in North Korea right now. And China, the fastest growing church in America, in China. And God, we pray that we would all be ready and waiting for that trumpet blast to blow. Lord, I pray it's tonight. But Father, if it's not, we know that your grace will sustain us. Father, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. So church, here's what we're going to do tonight in keeping in tune with the theme of this Passion Week. This is a devotional service tonight. I mean, Amir and I, we feel like horses trying to get out of the gate, but we want to be different tonight in the sense that we're going to do something. If you're visiting for the first time, we don't normally do this, but we're going to dim the lights intentionally to get you to meditate on what you're hearing. We want you to not be flying through your Bible verses and Bible right now, though we want you to judge everything that we say against the Bible, but we're going to be giving you a ton of scriptures. You'll be able to review this message tonight online, so that's all safe. But what we want you to do tonight in this gathering is for you to, as it were, put on your sandals and don your robe and walk 21 centuries ago with Jesus and the disciples and what's going on. And so tonight, what we're going to be attempting to bring you into is the fact that regarding the scriptures and Christ and this coming Friday and Resurrection Sunday, there's a paradox going on in the world right now. And we want to counter that. Because even this week, the Independent or the BBC in London reported that one quarter of Christians in England do not believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. That actually makes you not a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead for this one reason: it's truth. Not to mention the fact that you'll be hearing scriptures tonight as to why prophetically and factually Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, how in fact the grave could not hold him as a fact. And so tonight you're going to be hearing, for example, Jesus had appointments. Jesus Christ had appointments, as it were, with the prophets, didn't he? Muhammad can't claim that. Joseph Smith can't claim that. Charles Russell cannot claim that. Nobody can claim that but Jesus. The Old Testament is written about Jesus. He had an appointment with the prophets. The Bible tells us also this week in history, he had an appointment with the priest, the high priest, and the priesthood of Israel, didn't he? You'll hear about that tonight. And then you'll hear about the fact that Jesus had an appointment with the people, with the masses of people. And then you'll hear finally tonight that Jesus had an appointment with passion. And we'll learn about that tonight. And so our whole motive this evening is for you to go about this week. Go to your companies tomorrow. Go to your neighborhood tomorrow. This is our week of boldness to challenge people. What is it that they believe? So let's focus on Jesus, and we're going to start, as Amir is going to open this up, with Jesus having an appointment with the prophets and with the priests. So Amir, come on out, and we'll get this thing going.
So it was 2,000 years ago, this week, that Jesus approached Jerusalem, and he wasn't the happiest person in the world at that time, yet he was extremely determined to do that which he came to this world for. The Bible says that in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." It wasn't the most pleasant thing in the world to go about that final journey that was all about suffering and pain and a lot of disappointment. Disappointment not only from the people who really don't know him, but even from the people that were walking with him for the past 3 years. But Jesus had an appointment with the prophets. Jesus knew exactly what he came to this world for. As Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5 says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious." Open the ear is a symbol in the Old Testament to being obedient. "Nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Jesus not only set his face as a flint, just as he said, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. But remember the ear. In Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, "Sacrifice an offering you do not desire, my ears you have opened. Burn offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I say, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Jesus was fixed on going to Jerusalem and fulfill that which was written in the scroll of the book. All the books were written on scrolls in those days. All the prophets were written on scrolls those days. And every word that was spoken of him, about him, had to be met to the last word. And it's interesting because we're going through the Passion Week, and so many Christians don't even know what it means, passion. But you know, Jesus, when he sat with his disciples to eat that Passover, which we call now the Last Supper, and we commemorate that with the communion, Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 15, he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." With fervent desire. That's the passion. He was so passionate about to do the Father's will. And he said, I want to eat that Passover with you before I suffer. He knows exactly what is going to happen. Passover, we just celebrated it 2 days ago. We don't talk about suffering. It is the freedom from slavery. We sit around a table and we're so happy. And Jesus is telling them, I'm going to be happy right now with you just before I'm going to suffer. And they look at him and they don't get it. And so many people, sometimes even those who sit right here, they don't get the price that was paid for their sins. And it's interesting because Jesus knew exactly why he came to this world. He knew exactly that he came to this world and he has an appointment with the prophets because he came to what we call the presentation of the king. The city was super religious at that time. The people were completely taken by that spirit of self-righteousness. Everybody thought they were perfect in the eyes of God. Even his own disciples were there with the wrong expectations of who he is and what he's here for. This is why when Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus, and those two disciples walked with him and they were so sad, the tomb is empty and they're sad, he told them, oh, foolish ones, in Luke 24, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I'm not making it up. It is not my idea. This is not the plan B, spur of the moment. This is something that has been foretold, and I am here to do my Father's will, already declared and proclaimed through the prophets of old. And then he says, "Been beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." It's interesting how Jerusalem was completely blinded. The people, the living people and the dead. I mean, Jesus was walking right next to that fig tree on his way to enter into Jerusalem on that triumphal Sunday, the triumphal entry, and he saw that fig tree. And he understands something is wrong with that tree. Normally, fig trees will produce the leaves simultaneously with the fruit. And the whole idea of the leaf is to protect the fruit. And that tree had leaves, but no fruits. Namely, outwardly, it was perfect. But really, once you lift up the leaf, there is no fruits. That's a picture of religion. Outside, everything must look great. But God forbid what's going on inside. And he saw that fig tree, and he went to see if he would find something on it. And he came to it, and he found nothing but leaves. And he said to that fig tree, by the way, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Religion, Jesus just said, in other words, will never satisfy you. And it's interesting because the same hypocrisy he could find not only with the living, but also with the dead. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Wow. Jesus knew that he had to come. Jesus understood that there is a meeting, there is an appointment with Isaiah the prophet. You see, it's not only that he had to be born of a virgin, and it's not only that unto us a son was given, and it's not only that his name is Emmanuel, but that son that was given to us through that virgin that Isaiah mentioned in chapter 7 and then in chapter 9, that son who's in chapter 11 is the one of the stem of Jesse, came for a reason and for a season. And in chapter 53, Isaiah says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears in silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You see, he had that meeting with that prophet. He came to do the perfect will of God the Father. He's fully aware of the fact that even his own followers will be watching what's going on with him throughout that week. Will have completely wrong expectations from him, just like the rest of the people of Israel. They will fall in disbelief, and eventually, once he's dead and he's buried, and even after his resurrection, guess what? They're going to leave Jerusalem. Go away. Flee back to their own places. Just as Matthew 26 says regarding those things. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And Jesus was literally quoting Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Every word that came out of the mouth of Jesus was the word of God, because he is God in the flesh. He is the word of God. Every time he spoke, it's either his word as the word of God or the word of God that has been already given through the prophets. He knew exactly that he is going to be examined. He knew exactly that there is a purpose for his coming, and he knew exactly that there are requirements from him. And the Feast of Passover was approaching, and he knew that they are looking for the Passover lamb. It's interesting how John, years before, by the River Jordan, saw him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He didn't say, behold, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He didn't say, behold, the Prince of Peace. He didn't say, behold, the Lion of Judah. Behold, the Lamb of God. And the only thing that can come to the Jewish mind is the Passover lamb. And so, as Exodus 12:5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And just as Psalm 34, verse 20 says, he guards all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. And his bones were not broken. Just as 1 Peter says in chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without a spot. Wow. Jesus knew exactly that it is him who has to die as the Passover lamb of April of 32 AD. It has been determined hundreds of years before. Daniel could see it. Daniel gave us the exact number of days from the moment the decree to build Jerusalem to the day he's going to walk into Jerusalem and eventually die for things he never did. Because it's the same Jesus that has to return. And he has to return as the one that had been pierced. The Bible says in Zechariah chapter 12, in verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." See, Jesus came to fulfill Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Zechariah. He had an appointment with the prophets. He had an appointment with even Moses. He had an appointment with the Word of God, because he is the Word of God. Everything that came out of his mouth. I always tell people, Jesus never, ever preached a single sermon from the New Testament. And people are wondering, what are you talking about? And I say, Jesus came and quoted millions of verses, and all of that were verses that were written about him by the prophets. And he came and he set his face as a flint, completely aware of the fact that he's about to suffer. Telling his own disciples in Matthew 16, telling them right after Peter acknowledged that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, from that moment on, he started telling them what is going to happen to him. They did not want to understand. See, we don't want to believe that he had to suffer. We don't want to believe that he had to pay that price for us. And you know what? If he did and he died, all right. But he surely did not resurrect. You see, we have a problem with the fact that God's love is so great that somebody else had to pay the price for us. But the tomb could not hold him. And by the way, I was there and the tomb is empty. But Jesus had another appointment. He also had an appointment with the priests. And just as we are supposed to examine the Passover lamb and make sure that he's fine and unblemished, for 4 days the children of Israel kept it in the house, from the 10th of the first month to the 14th of the first month, and then, only then, slaughter. Jesus was examined by the priests. And throughout that Passion Week, he had been cross-examined. He had been questioned. In what authority are you speaking? What right do you have? Who sent you? Who are you? And it's interesting because for the most part, everything they ask him is all because of their insecurity. He walked into a city that had the world, Rome, and religion, Judaism of that time. And somehow, the world and religion get along very well. I'll make sure you get your part and you'll make sure I feel good. And so someone comes and says, you are not to be part of this world. And he says, religion is not the answer. He puts both on the defense. And it's interesting because it's not until Jesus turned the tables of the money changers of the world that the priests sought out to kill him. He's touching the world. We as religion will take care of him. Don't worry. And they questioned his authority and his power and his opinion and his agenda. And they were challenged, to say the least. But they were afraid. They were greatly afraid. The Bible says in Mark chapter 11, verse 18, "And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city." You see, they understood that not only that they find nothing against him, but they really cannot publicly come against him because the people like him. It's very interesting. If you ever come to Jerusalem and you see the model of what Jerusalem looked like at the time of Jesus, you find out that there were three major entrances to the Temple Mount. One for the lay Jewish pilgrims, for all. Another one for the merchants who went up to the temple area where there was a market and all the money changers were there. But there was a separated bridge just for the priests, from their mansions straight to the temple, so they will not have, God forbid, to mix with the commoners. And that's why they were afraid. Guess what? Their authority was not given them from God, but actually was given them from people. Their whole sense of, I'm so important, is coming from people. Their wealth also come from those people. And therefore, they're afraid. Isn't that interesting? Then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was just like all of us. He came to this world and put on himself and dressed himself as a servant, almost as a slave. And I am about to throw up when I see people crowned when they become apostles or messengers or priests or whatever. Literally, they have a crown on their heads. It's funny because the real priest is standing and the false priests are afraid. When truth comes, lie cannot stand it. When the light is on, there is no more darkness. The Bible says that he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't have to be of the house of Aaron. He doesn't have to be of the tribe of the Levite. He doesn't have to have the blood of the priest. He comes from a completely different lineage. He's actually from the line of Judah. Because the whole priestly system that was installed is a priestly system that was actually destined to fail. Because it's based on you may try to fulfill the law. But obviously it's impossible. Because there was a king who is also a high priest who came in a completely different order. An order that goes back to the times of Abraham. In fact, an order that goes back to the foundations of the world. A king and a priest that knows what you're going through. Everything. It's someone who came to fulfill the perfect will of God the Father, who loves you so much, who sent his only begotten Son. So whosoever believe in him will never perish, but will have eternal life. So if you're here tonight and you understand his meeting with the prophets and his meeting with the priests, his appointment with the prophets and the priests, you better understand that tonight He has an appointment with you. And he loves you, and he cares for you, and he died for you, and he wants you to just believe. And you will have eternal life.
And so on this Wednesday in 32 AD of April, there's a very small account recorded in the scriptures. Specifically, Luke's gospel breaks down every day since Palm Sunday. It steps through the week to Resurrection Sunday morning. And there's just few verses, 6 verses in Luke chapter 22 that mentions this Wednesday in history. It says, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains on how they might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, 30 pieces of silver, by the way, according to the prophet Jeremiah. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the multitude." And that's the end of this Wednesday in history. It's the infamous Wednesday. It's the acts of Judas that's replayed in our minds over and over again. And so Jesus had an appointment with the prophets. He had an appointment with the priest. And thirdly, Jesus had an appointment with the people. The people. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus embraced the cross for you. We, the people. People needing salvation. You can't get through to a person who doesn't see their need for Jesus. Amir talked about religion. Religion says, I can make it on my own. I can do this. And if you can keep the Ten Commandments, then why did God give Moses the prescription for the day in which you break the law, take the blood of an animal? And he also said that there would be a day when blood from animal wouldn't cover your sin. And in the prophet Jeremiah, God announced there'll be a day when that old covenant is done away, and I'll give you a new covenant that is written on your heart. Jesus died for the people. He embraced the cross. I looked at this great cross. This is wood. They tell me that this thing weighs 500 pounds. And then I asked, how strong are those cables? Jesus died on the cross. I don't want to have a cross fall on me. It wouldn't do me or you any good. But Jesus went to the cross. He embraced the cross. And you know, this cross offends people in the world today. They can't look at the cross because the cross says that Jesus died for our sins. That's why people protest crosses on buildings, crosses on your neck, around your neck, crosses in the desert or in places of memorial. It offends people because it reminds people that we need Jesus. But tonight we want you to consider that in John chapter 14, verse 1. John 14, 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Aren't you glad he left? "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, or how can we know?" And Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, and answered him and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Amen. That's awesome. Boy, is that narrow. You bet it's narrow. It is so narrow. Oh, you Christians, you're so narrow-minded. No, listen, the God that we follow is narrow-minded. You want to know why? Because it's only the cross. It's just the cross. It's just Christ. You can't get to heaven without him. You heard one verse after another in a short order of period of time, just enough already to cause you to have to close your Bible and to think, why do I not believe in Jesus Christ? The Bible, the greatest selling book of the year, every year. Did you know that? It's not even recorded anymore. The Bible is sold more than any book. Not more than 50 Shades of Grey. Oh, more than 50 Shades of Grey. Well, not more than, you know, whatever. Oh yeah, more than whatever. The Bible. And the Bible is written about one person. One person, Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. And he sets you free. He grants you great freedom. In John 7:37, Jesus said, the Bible says that on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, and boy, I wish we could see this, the temple. Jesus stood, the Bible tells us, and he cried out with a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What a radical statement. C.S. Lewis said he's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Nobody should say or be allowed to say things like this unless you're the Lord. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture says, that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's radical. You want radical? That's radical. That's awesome. All of a sudden, everyone else evaporates on the religious scene. Everybody else quoted somebody else, not Jesus. Jesus says, I say to you, you know, in the Bible, out of all the prophets in the Bible, they say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus never said that. Jesus never said, thus saith the Lord. Jesus said, I say to you. Because he was the Lord. He is the Lord. In John 6:32, the Bible says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Gives life to the world. I don't know if you've ever had bad jet lag, but one of the ways to combat it during the day is to eat something. But you don't feel like eating. You're kind of nauseous because you're upside down. And then when you eat something, you feel better. Listen, without Jesus, the world is nauseous today. The world is on the brink of war. People are killing one another. People are going nuts and shooting each other. Why? The world is sick to the stomach. They don't even know that if they ate of Jesus, they would be well. They would be healed. Think of it. Oh, no, we'll have nothing to do. No, we have to outlaw Jesus. No prayer in Jesus' name. Oh, you're only saying that because you're sick. You need him. You need to eat of the bread of life, and that's the word of God. You need, as Jeremiah said, you need to take up his word and eat his word, because when you eat his word, you find out that you are called by his name. How awesome is that? God's life, God's word to us. In John 6:34, then they said to Jesus, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Listen, you may be running all over the world today or tonight, whatever time zone you're in, and you're pursuing religion. You've even taken a college course on comparative religions. You've dabbled in everything. You've got a little bit of Hindu going on. You got a little bit of Islam going on. You got some JW going on. You got some Judaism happening. And you even have a sticker on the back of your car, and it says coexist. You've got it all. And you're lonely, you're empty, and you know you're guilty of sin. And you're not satisfied. You're longing. And you're still thirsty. Again, Jesus says, drink of what I have to give you, eat what I have to give you, and that's it. You're satisfied. You know what? If you're really a born-again Christian, no religions and no cults threaten you. You're not threatened by their beliefs. In fact, you bite your tongue to keep from laughing about what they believe. Because you don't want to, you know, embarrass them. You put up with it. And then you wait for them to get done with their insanity. And then you say, hey, listen, I got news for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever, that's you, if you would believe in him, trust him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. You can travel all around the world and sample all the things you can. Or you can do even the worst thing of all. And that is to think that you are self-sufficient. I tell you, just this last week, Amir and I sat down with a Jew in Israel, and it's kind of fun because for 3 hours we witnessed to him from the Old Testament. And it was kind of funny because there was this Jewish young man sitting opposite us, and there's a Gentile honky white guy from Southern California, and then there's a Jew born anew, Amir. And here, two of us on the opposite side of the globe of life and of culture and of being, and we're together sitting at the same table, unrehearsed, spontaneous moment of witnessing to someone, and we're both saying the exact same thing at the exact same time, completely different people. It's God's word at work, and it was absolutely remarkable. And you know what the big deal was? The big deal was that guy, which is the worst of all, that guy's big deal was, I'm okay. I don't need that. I'm okay. I'm good. I can't do anything for you. Listen, God can't do anything for you. Is there anything God cannot do? Yeah, he cannot make somebody who determines to be dumb smart. I mean, if you're going to dig your heels in, you're going to say, nope, I'm going to, no against Bible, no against reality, no against your own intellect, when you think correctly, no against God's word, no against archaeology, no against science. Nope, I'm going to go with myself. I'm going to go against the cross, and I'm going to trust myself for salvation. Unbelievable. No, Jesus had an appointment with the people. Isn't it funny, interesting, all around the world today again? It happens throughout human history, but now it's happening globally at the same time. Everybody wants a revolution. They want a leader. It's funny. They want a revolution and they want somebody to lead them. And really what they're asking for is, get me out of this political setting and put me in another political setting. Because wherever man is in control, the government of man is going to seize power. Let's remember, you may be an independent Democrat or Republican, but if you're a born-again Christian, the truth of the matter is, ultimately, we are monarchists. We're looking for our king to come back, and I hope it's tonight. We worship a king. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus spoke to those religionists that Amir was speaking about a moment ago, the scribes and Pharisees. Can you see them? Have you ever seen artist rendering or paintings or pictures of them? They're incredibly intimidating. They've got amazing ornate robes and the mitre, the hat. They have these amazing beards. They're perfect. They're impeccable. They are the standing representation of religion. And they stood, they would always stand there and they would, by what authority, Jesus, do you say these things or do these things? Who told you? You know, and all this stuff. And Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures. Listen, I don't know about you. I can hear a little bit of divine sarcasm when he's saying this. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which do testify of me. Wow. Our fourth and closing point tonight is Jesus had an appointment this week in history with passion. When I mean passion, I don't mean his zeal. I mean his desire. In John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, therefore, my Father loves me because I laid down my life. Listen, everybody, there's books out there right now at Amazon and the bookstores, Time Magazine, Newsweek. It's all that time of the year again for them to spin their trash that Jesus tried to get a movement going, got out of control, and he went and got himself killed. He meant well. Nobody killed Jesus. He wasn't murdered. Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Isn't that radical? I lay my life down when I'm good and ready, and I will raise it from the dead when I'm good and ready. And I'd like to send that verse to History Channel. No one takes it from me, he said, verse 18, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment I've received from my Father. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, 12. The prophet Isaiah said regarding the Messiah, he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Do you know the gospel account? Maybe you're Jewish right now and you've never read the New Testament. Listen, you ought to get brave and you ought to get bold. Go find a secret place. Go lock yourself in the bathroom somewhere or a closet so none of your relatives or friends will see you. Open up a New Testament and read it. Number one, my Jewish friends, listen. Maybe you're watching right now on the other side of the globe. Listen, open up a New Testament. It's written by a bunch of Jewish guys. Read it. They're all Jews. And you know what? They will mention all about the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament talks all about what the New records. We would never have a New Testament without the Old Testament. We would never know if the Old Testament's true without the New Testament account. We wouldn't know if the New Testament's account without the Old Testament prophecies. The prophecies said what they said, and it's the New Testament that recorded those prophecies as a fact. It's perfect CSI, crime scene investigation. It's perfect. What do we know? How did this happen? Where do we land on this? What's the determination? It's brilliant. God knows that. But do we know that? And he bore the sins of many, says the prophet. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves, malefactors. The word thief is not good enough. A malefactor, that's a really bad person. They did all kinds of evil. And Jesus was crucified in between the two of these guys. And they both started their day cursing him. And we'll hear about the other guy on Friday, but one guy had a change of mind after a while. Can you imagine, man? I tell you what, you want to get into heaven by the seat of your pants or by the skin of your teeth? That guy starts out the day, you're nothing but a bum. Who do you think you are? And the other buddy's going, yeah, that's right, you know. And then one guy just goes, wait a minute. We're a bunch of bums. We're the bums. He didn't do anything wrong. And one guy had a change of mind. Isn't that one guy on one side of Jesus went to hell, and the other guy, Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Wow. That's amazing. Psalm 22, verse 16, the Psalm of David, Messianic Psalm of David. David, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born, David prophesied. David, you know, the Bible records David as a prophet. You don't often think about him like that, do you? The Bible says in Psalm 22, verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. That was one of the verses that we gave that young man this week in Israel. We asked him, do you know anybody who's got a rumor about their life that was pierced in his hands and his feet? Oh, yeah, it's Jesus. Do you know why you know that? Because of David. David prophesied that that would be the death, the mode of death of the Messiah. And the Roman Empire was the first empire in the history of man to implement crucifixion. Did you know that? It was the first nation that exercised capital punishment by crucifixion. Rome invented it. Listen, Antiochus Epiphanes used to impale people. They would sharpen a pole, have the guy stand atop the rump of two horses, and then slap the horses, and he would fall upon the pole and gyrate until the post made it to his heart. And Rome said, that's too fast. That death, that's too quick. They died too fast. I mean, they're dead in 20 minutes. That's too quick. That's too much mercy. Rome said it's too merciful. We need something new. And did you know most crucifixions lasted 2 to 3 days? Oh, yeah. Most of those who were crucified wound up not only being crucified, but contrary to Sunday school flannel boards, they've got Jesus or the criminal high lifted up on a cross on a beautiful green Chino Hills hilltop. Oh, no, 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 no. The crosses that have been archaeologically discovered are all low to the ground. They were low. And you talked. Listen, when Jesus was on the cross, he talked. He spoke to his mother. He spoke to John face to face. They were not high and lifted up like that. They were crucified almost at eye level. And the Bible tells us that they had conversations. History tells us, Josephus and others tell us, that dogs would come often. Dogs in those days were not like our puppies we have right now that go everywhere with us. Dogs were unwanted. They were wicked scavengers, dangerous. And history tells us that the dogs would come at night and eat upon the feet of those crucified. But that, thank God, didn't happen to Jesus. Jesus gave up his life at a very strategic moment. You'll have to come back on Friday to hear about that. John 3:14, I quoted it a moment ago, but John 3:14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That's a reference to crucifixion. "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Only begotten Son means there's not another one coming. This is it. He's one and only, not another one. "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved," rescued from your sins. And John 18:37 says this, "That Pilate therefore said to Jesus, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth.'" Think of that for a moment. What was the truth? That man needed a Savior. God is holy and we are not. We are lost, but God wants to find us. "And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Do you hear the voice of God? I don't mean in some lunatic, crazy way. I don't mean when you're stoned out on some drug. I'm talking about the voice of God that says, "Look at you." The voice of God speaks something like this to you. So bizarre, wonderfully brutal. When he whispers to you and he says, "Look at you. You are so lost, but I love you so much." If you're not a Christian, a real Christian tonight, you might have a thought where, "I'm okay, I'm all right, I'm not as bad as my neighbor." And you might hear God whisper to you that voice when he says, "By what standard do you judge? You're clearly able to distinguish you from others, bad from good. You've cast your opinion upon someone else's life, that you're not like them. But are you like my son? Are you the same as my son? Are you the same as the one who died on the cross and rose again from the dead? If you want to judge, let me remind you that for whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged with. And at that, you would sense conviction of the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Do you know his voice? Or can you get away with murder and never flinch? You pull out your tongue, you cut people up, you condemn people in your mind, and you never have one stab of, "That's not right." But maybe you've heard his voice. And Pilate said, "What is truth?" That's one of the saddest questions. Think about it. What is truth? He must have lived in a culture when there was fake news. He must have lived at a time when people did whatever they wanted to do and it was okay. When in Rome, that's where it came from. What is truth? And truth was standing right in front of him. Now, before we throw Pilate under the bus, I want to give him credit. Pilate turned to the religious hierarchy of Israel after examining Jesus, and he said, I find no fault in this man. Isn't that interesting? That the Roman Empire examined Jesus and said, he's fine. Isn't it interesting? The very reason why you won't accept Christ is the very reason why Christ went to the cross, and that's sin. You reject Christ because of sin. You love other things. Look, I'm not condemning you. We all know in this room exactly how that is. When somebody first told us about Jesus, it was like maybe, I don't want anything to do with that. That would put a crimp on my lifestyle. Or maybe later. Right now, I'm having quite a good time. Hey, maybe you can come back later when I have cancer and you can tell me about Jesus then. Why don't you tell me about Jesus when I'm down and out, homeless, living in the riverbed? Why don't you come back and tell me about Jesus when, isn't it interesting? We just, on Sunday, we're at the last point on earth when Paul the Apostle's foot left the Middle East in Caesarea. Roman leaders were gathered together there, Felix and others, and they said, you know, I got this bizarre prisoner here. He's asked to appeal to Caesar. He's Roman. He's a Jew, but he's Roman. He keeps babbling about Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead and being a Christian. And Festus and those guys said, hey, bring him out. That sounds interesting. Agrippa's there. They bring Paul out. Little guy. We know from historical writings, he's a little guy, bow-legged, really bad bow-legged, bald-headed, little eyes close together, very close to the bridge of his nose, and a big, big nose. Sounds terrifying, doesn't he? And the Bible, not the Bible, but history tells us that his voice was very, very hard to listen to. When he spoke, it's like, oh, gosh. But when God's anointing came upon him, apparently you couldn't turn away. And he walked out there and he had his chains. The Bible says in the book of Acts he had chains. And he goes out there and he just looks right at Agrippa. And he just gives him the word of God. And he says, you're no dummy, Agrippa. You know the scriptures. I want to remind you about how you were raised. I know that you know. And you know, do you remember what his response was when Paul got done? He said, oh, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. There's nothing worse than almost being a Christian. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this night in history. I confess, I didn't even like history until I became a Christian. And then I realized that history is your story being written. And we thank you that Bible prophecy tells us history in advance so we can know that you're true. And Father, we pray tonight that if there's anyone listening, watching right now, or anyone in this sanctuary right now tonight that does not know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that tonight, wherever you may be, whatever you're thinking right now, from the left of this building to the right of this building, that tonight you would realize, you know what, I don't have a Savior. If I died today, I don't know where I'd go. Friend, listen, if you died tonight and you didn't know where you're going before you died, that's the Holy Spirit warning you. Listen, if you don't know where you're going, you're in deep trouble. That's the Spirit of God. The reason why you don't know that is because you're not saved. The Bible says all these things have been written that you might know you have eternal life. Do you know it? Or in your mind, are you saying, well, I hope so. Or I think that my good deeds will outweigh. No, no, no. That's all false religion. And you can know it in a second. Just like that thief on the cross had a turning of his mind, metanoia. His mind switched. And that's where we get that word repentance out of Old English. Metanoia. Meta, to think again. Metanoia, to have a second thought. I'm going to reconsider Jesus. I'm going to change my mind. Tonight, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, tonight you would say, I want to trust Jesus Christ tonight from this moment forward. I'm going to put my trust, my life, my eternity in his hands. I want forgiveness of sins and I want to give him my life. If that's you tonight, I know the sanctuary is dark by design, but that's okay. I don't need to see your hand. God can see you. But tonight, right now, would you just put your hand up if you're saying yes to Christ, that you want your sins forgiven based on his sacrifice at the cross, that you want to receive the love of God? Put your hand up if that's you tonight. And if you're wondering in your mind, I don't know, I think I should, maybe not, what will people think? Listen, forget people. That's God prompting your heart tonight. Put your hand high. God bless you and others to my right as well. Look again, I don't need to see your hand, but if God is saying to your heart now, do this. Acknowledge me. Oh, you ought to listen to him. You ought to listen. God bless you up front. That's awesome. You ought to listen to him. You can put your hands down. I'm going to ask everyone tonight if you'd all stand together, all of us. Let's just stand and let's just pray together. Those of you who raised your hand a moment ago, and if anyone else wants to join in recommitment, if that's where you're at tonight. But let these words fall from your lips. Dear Lord, I come to you tonight. I ask you to wash me clean. In the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. I believe he died for me and he rose again. And I put my trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.